Beloved, let us love one another. For love is of God, and everyone who loveth is born of God, and knoweth God. He that loveth not, knoweth not God, for God is love. Beloved, let us love one another. 1 John 4:7-8. Okay, you have at least one memory verse down now. That's good. That's a good start. Tina and Gary and Dottie, come on up. The 22nd, Wednesday night, we're having a family night here and a concert. It will be the music and the wit and the humor of Dottie, Belky, and Tina Garrett. I almost said Justin, but I couldn't remember if that was the first or last name. And the purpose of the concert is to raise funds for our Peru mission trip. There's a group of us going down to Peru in July. I will be going down to teach at the Bible College, the book of Ephesians. I'm going to get that all done in 2 weeks. You can imagine how that's going to be, okay? There are going to be some long sessions during the day and lots of papers to grade and so on and so forth. I've done this before. Taught the book of John last time I went down. The college in Peru is an international college. It isn't just for Peruvians there. We've had people from the United States. We had people from Peru. We had people from El Salvador, from Belize, and actually, we even had some from Scotland who were there, and Australia. So a lot of kids from all over the world, or say college-age students, come to be equipped to share their faith, to be equipped to become ministers and to work in the ministry. And this college is still being developed and built, and they need help. Peru is not a very rich country, as you are probably well aware. And they depend upon the generosity and the love of their brothers and sisters here in the United States who are just a little better off than they are. People who can donate their times and their skills and their talents to go down and help them. Our team will be painting walls, hanging sheetrock, doing some landscaping work for them. They will be probably doing some trim work around. They're going to be very busy. They also have opportunity to go downtown in Cajamarca to do some street witnessing and to share the gospel with them. It's going to be a cool trip. The total trip cost about $17,000 to $18,000 when you include everything. But what it's not including is the things that we need to bring down there for the college itself, like blankets and such. We are about $2,000 shy of reaching the goal. We've raised a goodly amount, but we still have a little ways to go. So that Wednesday night, if you would come and join with us, and it's going to be for a love offering. We're going to have pizza. We're going to have isn't that enough pizza? I mean, once you said that, right, you're there. Okay, all kinds of different food. I don't know exactly what, but I do know those pizza. That's all I needed to hear. And so we invite you to come out on the 22nd, okay? The 22nd. That's not next Wednesday, but the Wednesday after that. Is that right?
Yeah.
And so we're going to give you a little taste of what the music will be like. Okay, and why don't you introduce the song, Dottie?
Okay. This song is called The Answer, and it's actually the first song I ever wrote and the first song that Tina and I ever worked on together. So there you have it.
Yeah. look out my window and I see him there today, digging through my dumpster for the things I throw away. And I wonder how he got there to his place in life. And does he know that Jesus wants to take his trial? My prayer now is that this man would know how Jesus loved him so. And now she is in the corner of the high school gym to see another lonely wallflower with depleting self-esteem. And when she looks into the mirror, always curses what she sees and says, why would any boy even want to dance with me? But Jesus feels the tear roll down her cheek. He says, you're beautiful to me. Salvation, he is our God above and always with you. That's where he wants to be. So put your trust in Jesus and he will set you free.
Have your Bibles with you. Let's open up to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And if you will look with me at verses 6 through the end of the chapter, let's read those together. Your boasting about this is terrible. Matter of fact, why don't we stand as we read God's word, okay? Thank you. Just in honor of his word. All right, 1 Corinthians 5, verse 6. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous or the extortioners or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or an extortioner. Not even to eat with such a person. For what have I to do with judging those who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? But those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person. Father, we bow our hearts before you right now, knowing that your word gives us counsel and insight for living. That it is good and it is peaceable, and it brings joy to the person who sets their heart into being obedient towards it as much as they possibly can. So open our eyes, enlighten us, teach us, Holy Spirit, and we will give you the glory and the praise. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. February 1970. I think that was right after Columbus discovered America. I was in my freshman year of high school at Colton High School in Colton, California. And if you wanted to find me, you probably would look for me in my bedroom, locked behind my bedroom door, working hard at learning the guitar riff for Communication Breakdown by Led Zeppelin. Because Led Zeppelin was cool. It was cool. All right. What was not cool in 1970 was Donny Osmond. Okay. You didn't want to be caught watching the Osmond Brothers cartoon show when your friends came over, right? But they had a big hit in February 1970. You guys remember what it was? Sounded like the Jackson 5. One bad apple. Don't spoil the whole bunch, girl. Right? Yeah. One bad apple. Yeah, if my mother turned that on in the car, I turned it off. The truth is, one bad apple will spoil the whole bunch if you leave it in the basket long enough. Right? And that's basically what Paul is dealing with here in chapter 5. The church has many bad apples, but one in particular that is really spoiled. And if it isn't removed from the congregation, then it will spread to the rest of the members of the congregation and to the life of the church as a whole and totally destroy its witness. There was sin in the church, and it was being condoned. They were boasting about how inclusive and how accommodating they were to lovingly accept a man who was guilty of incest and who was living in an incestuous relationship with his stepmother. This was such a scandal that even the world in the sexually promiscuous city of Corinth was startled by it. And if you remember when Rome burned, you guys remember the story, right? Caesar fiddled while Rome burned, which is interesting because they hadn't invented fiddles yet, violins at that time. Well, one of the common misunderstandings about Christianity was that they were incestuous. And this didn't help that reputation that was going on. Ravi Zacharias said, "Why is it that a community that talks so much about supernatural transformation shows so little of that transformation? We will have to be men and women who embody the message that we are preaching, whose lives are faithful to the claims we are making. An impure church is a powerless church. It does not have any impact upon its community. It doesn't have impact in families. It doesn't have impact on the culture because it is like the culture. When a serious situation arises and threatens the purity and the unity of a church, action needs to be taken. And the Corinthians were failing to do so. So let's look at verse 6 here and see the rationale that Paul gives for purity in the church. Your glorying is not good. Now, what were they glorying about? About being open-minded and tolerant of this brother who is living with his stepmother. Your glorying in this is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Well, what does that mean? Well, they would be very familiar with it. They would have a loaf of bread that was basically fermenting. You guys have seen that, right? That's that loaf by your toaster inside the plastic bag that's got all those blue and green fuzzies all over it, right? And they would knead dough together, then they would take a little pinch, just a pinch out of this leaven of this fermenting loaf and add it into the new loaf so that it would rise, okay? They would do this week after week, but that would present a danger of infection or food poisoning. So once a year, they would start from scratch and begin this whole process all over again. Because a little pinch of dough from the old lump could make a whole new lump of dough rise and puff up, this is an illustration of the work of sin and of pride and what it does within a person and into a congregation. Verse 7 says, therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you are truly unleavened. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. The image here they would be very familiar with, especially the Jews within the congregation, is the image of the Passover Supper. Passover Supper came about, as you guys are probably well aware of, that the Jews in Egypt, on a specific night that God had specified, sacrificed a lamb. They collected the blood of this lamb, and they used hyssop branches, and they dipped it into the blood, and they would sprinkle this blood on the doorpost and the lintel of the doorway. And then that evening, and then right afterwards, then they would have a Passover meal. Now, the reason that they sprinkle the blood, guys, you're aware of, right? So that the angel of death would pass over that home. Jesus is the Lamb of God who shed his blood to deliver us from the sins so that death would pass over us as well. And then they would eat the Passover supper, and one of the requirements was that there was to be no leaven, no yeast to be found anywhere in their dwelling. Even the bread that they were eating was to be unleavened bread. Now, in Paul's time, the day before the Passover was called the Day of Preparation. And what do you think they would do? They would clear the house out of any leaven that might be there. Okay? So he's drawing on this familiar understanding as a call for a recommitment to holiness, to remove the leaven from the body of Christ. Now, he is concerned about this individual, absolutely. You get into the 2 Corinthians, he's saying, okay, you guys, you did your job, but you're overdoing it now, so, you know, restore him, you know, bring him back in, forgive him. But he has even a greater concern for the church as a whole. You know, if you run a business and you have an employee that has an anger issue, all right, and this anger issue employee is one that has a responsibility of dealing with the public, that can cause some problems for your business, can't it? I mean, you can have a staff of 50 people, but that one person can destroy the reputation of your entire business. And so you may have to, what? Remove such a one. Purge him. And have you noticed that how some employees can influence everybody else? If you have, if you've ever worked at a place where you had someone who was a complainer, I mean, that was their official gift of the Spirit, the gift of complaining. and pointing out everything that is wrong with the business and why do they do this, and they're second guessing everything that is done. And don't you find yourself all of a sudden thinking, well, I never thought of that before. Well, yeah, why are they doing that? And then you join right in with them, right? One bad apple can spoil the whole bunch. And it's no different in the church. The church is God's representative to humanity. We are to demonstrate to the world God by the power of transformation in our lives. Not that we are, you know, we're not going to be floating around with halos over our heads and a sort of a nuclear glow around us, okay? But we are going to share the word of God and the gospel and how he can come in and forgive you of your sins and change your life. But if we're not living a changed life, our message falls on deaf ears. And then we start doing things that even the world does not do, well, it's even worse, isn't it? It's even worse. So he's drawing on this familiar understanding as a call for a recommitment to holiness and purity. He's saying that just as the Jews were concerned to remove all the leaven from their midst, so the church should have a concern to remove such a notorious, unrepentant sinner from their midst. Charles Spurgeon said, salvation in sin is not possible. It must always be salvation from sin. Okay? It needs to be a change. There needs to be a change in the person's life. In verse 7, he says, you should do this since you are truly unleavened. That means you have been unleavened or de-leavened or dis-leavened by the sacrifice of Christ. The leaven has been removed from you. So since that's what you are, then be what you are. Turn to Romans 6:6. We'll get a spotlight on this. Romans 6:6. We know that our old sinful selves were crucified with Christ so that sin might lose its power in our lives. We are no longer slaves to sin. Just like the Egyptians were no longer, or I'm sorry, the Israelites were no longer slaves to the Egyptians, so we are no longer slaves to sin. For when we died with Christ, we were set free from the power of sin. Now, just because you've been set free from the power of sin doesn't mean you're experiencing it. Okay? They can open the jail cell door, but you can sit in the jail cell if that's what you choose to do and never experience the power of being free. And for a lot of Christians, that's where we're at. So whatever sin is plaguing our lives, whether it's an addiction, whether it's just a habit, whatever those things are, we are set free from them. We are. Now pop down to verse 10. When he died once to break the power of sin. But now that he lives for the glory of God. So you also should consider yourselves to be dead to the power of sin and alive to God through Christ Jesus. Do not let sin control the way you live. Do not give in to sinful desires. Do not let any part of your body become an instrument of evil to serve sin. Instead, give yourselves completely to God, for you were dead, but now you have new life, so use your whole body as an instrument to do what is right for the glory of God. This is that supernatural transformation that Rabbi Zacharias was talking about, that we seem to see so little of. Okay, in verse 9, we see the principle of Christian separation. Now, going back to dealing with this man. In verse 9, he says, I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. You might say, no, whoa, stop. This is 1 Corinthians, right? You mean he wrote a letter to the Corinthians previous to this, prior to this? And the answer is yes. Well, where is it? I don't know. God did not see fit to put it into the canon of Scripture. Certainly such letters were inspired to speak to that specific church at that specific time, but obviously not to all the church for all time. Okay? So, for whatever reason, that letter was not preserved by the Holy Spirit. He says, I wrote to you not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Now, the word keep company literally means to mix up together. In the context of social relations, it means to mingle with or to associate with in a close way. Now, he clarifies what he means. Verse 10. I certainly did not mean with sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous, or the extortioners, or idolaters. Since then, you would need to go out of the world. I told you not to keep company with sexually immoral people, but I wasn't talking about the people of the world who are sexually immoral and who are covetous and extortioners and idolaters. Because if you did that, you would need to go find another planet to live on. You know? It was because of verses like that and the misunderstanding of it that we developed a monastery movement. People trying to separate themselves from the world by building a monastery with really thick walls and thick doors so that you can be inside and live your life and commune with God and not have to touch the world or be touched by the world. Indeed, a lot of Christians live this way today. I know a parents of Christian kids who will not allow their kids to engage in ministry that is dealing with people of the world because those people of the world are of the world and they don't want their kids touched by that influence. Okay, it's kind of backwards, guys. It's kind of backwards. We are to be in the world, but not of the world. And that's a process that's learned. So Paul's saying, I didn't mean, of course, that you're to have no contact with all the immoral people of this world. Now, without approving the sin of sinners in this world or partaking in their sin, we should expect unbelievers will act like what? Unbelievers, right? If you go, I don't know why you would do this in this heat, but if you were to walk down the streets of Phoenix and there is sitting a dog on the corner and you, for whatever reason, have a hot dog in your pocket, okay, and you pull out your hot dog and that dog bites it and eats it, why should you be surprised? The dog is just doing what a dog does. So when unbelievers are sexually immoral, when they are covetous, when they are idolaters, when they are swindlers, and they do all of these things, it shouldn't be shocking to us. It shouldn't be shocking us because they are being who they are. If they are covetous, that means they are those who have to have more, always must have more, and they're jealous of what you have or what others who have more than them have. If they're an extortioner, the word there in the original Greek means those who steal by violence, okay? If they are a reviler, that describes a person who is a slanderous gossip or better known as a character assassin, okay? I know that isn't there a game out called Assassin's Creed, right? Yeah, well, here's a new game for Christians, right? Character assassin. All right, that's your pastor dressed like a ninja going into houses and gossiping about you when you're not there. Just saying. Paul did not want the Corinthian church to expect godly behavior from ungodly people. And to disassociate from them is just impossible. So what did he mean? Well, verse 11. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner. Not even to eat with such a person. The Corinthian Christians and us are not to expect Christian behavior from non-Christians, but you have every reason to expect Christian behavior from fellow Christians. And Paul commands that if they are not, then you're not even to eat with such a person. Okay? In a culture of that day, and even today, eating with someone was an expression of friendship and partnership, okay? And that's really shown in high school, you know, when that one person sat down at your table and then all of you and your friends got up and left, right? Because you didn't want to be seen eating at that table with that person. Okay, I don't want to ask you how many of you did that, but how many of you were that person that everybody got up and walked away from, right? Okay, you guys are really here this morning, aren't you? Okay, all right. Paul is warning the Corinthian Christians they can't continue in Christian fellowship with a notorious sinner who calls himself a Christian, anyone named a brother. But let's get something very, very, very clear here, okay? So if you sort of fall asleep and you think that this is all about judgmentalism, let's get this really straight. John Corson, in his commentary, makes this note. The Greek tense of this passage makes it clear that we are to cut off from our company not the one who has fallen into one or more of these sins, or the one who is struggling to be free of these sins, but the one who knowingly, obstinately, perpetually practices these sins. You've got to give space for someone who's struggling with sin to be set free. For some of us, it was an immediate thing. For some of us, not so much. I remember in my early walk with God, when I really committed my life to him, the first thing I asked him to do was to take away my filthy mouth. And it was like overnight, my swearing, which had been such a habit for so many years, was gone. I wish every other bad habit was like that. I wish my desire for chocolate was like that, you know, immediately gone. I wish my desire for asparagus and broccoli was like that. Lord, make me love that stuff like I did chocolate. It doesn't happen, right? It's hard. It's a process. Give me time. I'm struggling to get free. It's not a matter of just stop. Sometimes it's a process, but it is a process that the person must be actively engaged in, all right? They must be taking steps to get themselves free. But the one who knows what they're doing is sin, who is obstinately resisting repentance and is perpetually, persistently practicing his sin, they've got no problem with it. That's the one you break fellowship with. But you just don't automatically break fellowship with them. Remember last week we talked about the process that you use. Jesus pointed it out in Matthew 18. First, you go to that brother and you approach them in Galatians 6:1 attitude, in the spirit of meekness, considering your own self, lest you also be tempted to sin. And you bring that sin up to them, saying, hey, you know what? I notice that you really do have a problem drinking, or whatever it may be. And if they hear you, it says you've won your brother. But if he will not hear you, then you take another person, somebody that they would respect, somebody that would be able to speak into their life. And you share the same thing with them. And if they hear you, you've won back your brother. But if they don't hear you, then you bring in the elders of the church, who represent the total body of Christ. And you give them one last chance, you know. You need to repent. And if they don't repent, then you disfellowship with them. Then you let them know that, you know, this just isn't working out. We've got to break fellowship. And that can be hard, guys. That can be hard. It's very uncomfortable to have to do something like that. But I want to warn you from becoming a sin sniffer, okay? There is no ministry in the church called the Gospel Gestapo, all right, where you find out what people are doing. You don't need to worry about other people's sin. If there's an issue, God will bring it to the forefront where it will become obvious. And that's when you deal with it. And it would be wise to get counsel for it, okay? Not wise to go and write to Carly and say, please put this on the prayer chain, okay? Vince Mitchell is dealing with this such a sin. I saw him at such and such bar last night. Carly will go, what? No, it's not for that. You find one of the elders, you find the pastor, and you might want to say, look, I don't know how to approach this, okay? And if it's gossip, in other words, if we discern that all you're doing is gossiping about it, we will tell you to hang it up right now. But if there's a genuine concern and a genuine issue, then we will follow Matthew 18. The whole deal, and remember when we say disfellowship, remember what Paul called it? Turn such a one over to Satan for the destruction of his body. Now, what does that mean? Well, we talked about that last week, but just to remind you, it means let them go the direction they've been wanting to go anyway. Because the world is Satan's domain, the way it thinks, the way it behaves. So let him go and then reap the consequences of his own actions. And then at some time, by God's grace and mercy, maybe they will repent and be restored to fellowship. Now, we're talking about somebody here who was sexually immoral. And we're also see that Paul added a few things to that covetousness. He added also slander, gossip, libel. In 2 Thessalonians 3, he added to the list believers who live idle lives. Well, what's that mean? That means they refuse to work and support themselves or their families, and they have a tendency to be meddling in other people's business. That's somebody else that needs to be warned. In 2 John 1, professing believers who deny the incarnation and the deity of Christ. That God has come in the flesh. Those are people that would need to be warned. Professing believers in 1 Timothy 1 and 2 Timothy 2, professing believers who deny the bodily resurrection of Christ from the dead. Those are also people who need to be warned. Now, we're talking about people within our own fellowship, okay? Again, you are not the gospel Gestapo. You're not to go walk into someone else's church and then start cleaning house, okay, and pointing out everybody's sin and telling them how to live. We're talking about our body right here. Paul is writing to a specific church, and I am teaching a specific church. But you need to be educated. You need to know what is right and what is wrong. There is a movement. Last week I talked about progressive Christianity. You guys remember that? Within progressive Christianity, there's something called the emerging church. Rob Bell is a pastor of an emerging church, Mars Hill. It's a mega church. And this dude is super slick, and he is super cool. I mean, he is. You see his videos, and you're just impressed. I mean, you're just drawn in. It's very charismatic. But it always leaves you with that, what did he say? And what's he getting at? What's his point? For instance, he wrote in his book, Velvet Elvis, I don't know if you're familiar with that title or not, that what if you found out that Mary was actually made pregnant by some guy named Larry, okay? And that she actually had a kid, that she wasn't a virgin when Jesus was born. How would that affect your faith? And the point he's trying to make is, now he will tell you personally that he believes in the virgin birth. But what he's questioning is it important to believe in the virgin birth? Is that necessary that you believe in the virgin birth in order for you to be saved? Okay? In other words, he doesn't see these doctrines, what the church would call core doctrines, as being pillars that the church is built upon. He sees them more like springs that hold a trampoline together. And as you're bouncing up and down in your faith, you can remove a few of these springs, and it won't matter. You can still keep bouncing up and down. When it comes to the resurrection, the question is asked, is it important that you believe in the resurrection? Should you? Do you have to believe that Jesus was raised from the dead? I mean, for a person who has been raised in this modern culture, that science has taught us everything, that is the new religion, such an idea is preposterous that anything comes back from the dead. But yet, it ignores completely it ignores completely what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, that if Jesus did not come back from the dead, then all y'all's faith is in vain. It's useless. It's pointless. Nothing. You've not been saved from your sins. And that goes back to the virgin birth, because Christ had to come because it was prophesied in Isaiah 53 that he would be born of a virgin, and he needed to be sinless, so not contaminated with the seed of man. You get it? I mean, that's a whole sermon for another time. But just the fact that these doubts are being raised into a person can actually shipwreck a person's faith and destroy it. Now, if we had someone in the fellowship who was a big follower and was bringing this around to others, we would ask them, hey, you know what? You have a right to hold on to your own personal views, but you need to, you know, don't spread that around here. That's false teaching. That's false doctrine. And if they repented, then great. But if not, then eventually we'll go through the process. And if we have to say, you know what, maybe this isn't the place for you. Maybe there's a church someplace else that you would be better off fellowshipping with. And you are living in America, and you can always find another church somewhere else, right? We did have a gentleman in our youth group in another church I was serving at who believed that George Bush was the Antichrist. Okay. That he had had a vision that riding in on the white horse was George Bush. Okay, well, that was fine. Later we found out that it was while he was smoking marijuana that he actually had this vision. True story. So you say, you know, okay, well, first of all, it's a little whack, all right, and we can show you scripturally where that's not so. And it's not really smart to start stirring people up with that kind of nonsense, and especially your young people who are going to take it home to their parents, and they're going to come back and say, what in the world are you, you know, you can see how this all would explode. So we had to go to him several times before we finally had to have him step down and move, because he just, you know, this was something very important to him, that George Bush was the Antichrist. Okay. All right. If he becomes the Antichrist later on, then I'll apologize, but I don't think so. All right. let's go to verse 12. Paul says, for what have I to do with judging those who are outside? Remember, he said, like, when I told you not to hang out with immoral people, I wasn't talking about the people of the world, right? Because we've got nothing to do with judging the world. God will judge the world. You know, I don't have anything to do with him. But do you not judge those who are inside? You Bible students, what does the Bible say about judgment? Judgment begins where? In the house of God. Okay, and remember, Jesus said, don't judge lest you be judged. But he also said, judge righteous judgment. And we're talking about holding each other accountable. We're talking about holding each other to the standard with which we profess to believe, to the doctrines we believe, and to the behaviors that would correspond to a life in Christ. Those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person. It isn't our responsible to judge outsiders, but it is certainly our responsibility to judge those inside the church who are knowingly, optionally, perpetually practicing sin. And it doesn't matter whether it's sexual immorality or swindling others or obsessing over possessions or participating in character assassinating gossip and slander or being a drug addict or a drunkard or a person going around to shipwreck others' faith with false doctrine. Those are the things that we are to be looking out for. God will judge those on the outside, but we must remove the evil person from among us in a spirit of meekness and gentleness and humility. Okay, I want to stress that, lest it be misunderstood. Because the church is to be a place of love and comfort. It's a hospital for the ill. It is where we gather together to grow in our faith, to be healed, and then to reach others with the love of Christ. And being a place of love and comfort should be such a wonderful thing that for a person who is sinning willfully, to be dismissed from this group would be a significant deprivation to them. The desire is that they would repent so that they could be reconciled once again. And we're eager for them to repent. You guys remember the prodigal father, right? Well, not actually the prodigal son, the father of the prodigal son, okay? He let the kid go, right? Basically, the kid says, I want my inheritance, I want to go. And so what did the father do? Let him go. Let him go, and basically, if you want to use that doctrine, turn him over to Satan for the destruction of the body. Go, live it up. And he did, and he destroyed himself. Even so much that he came back and said, look, I'll just clean the pig style if that's what my father will let me do. I just want to come back. But where was the father all the time? He was always, every day, looking out into the distance, waiting for his child to come back, waiting for his child to come back. Now, I know what you would do. You would change the locks on your house, right? You would change your phone numbers, right? Because you guys are evil and mean. No. You'd probably be just like the dad. You want them to repent. You want them to come back. Now, when we get to 2 Corinthians, we're going to find out that this man did repent, that it did work for him. And that's awesome. But that doesn't mean it's always going to work. It doesn't mean that when you do actually follow Scripture's dictates that it's going to have the desired effects. Because you can, like I said, you can always go to another church. And when you go to the other church, you can tell them how judgmental this group was. You can tell them how they were not accepting and not very loving. There are a bunch of hypocrites in there, right? And of course, they're assassinating the character of the church, and they're getting ready to do the whole thing all over again. But that's not our responsibility, is it? Our responsibility is to be obedient to God's word and to do it in a spirit that God would appreciate. The gospel is for everyone. All sinners are welcome. Liars and thieves and sexually promiscuous, prostitutes, murderers, homosexuals, drunkards, drug addicts, the poor, the downtrodden, the brokenhearted, the outcast, the rejects of society. Everyone is welcome. Aren't you glad about that? Aren't you glad? One of the ministries I really admire is Jim Cimbala's ministry in is it Harlem? Is it not Harlem? I can't remember. It's in Brooklyn. Yeah, the Brooklyn Tabernacle Choir. You've heard of that, right? And he says that at any given prayer meeting, you will find all sorts of people, homosexuals, transvestites, transgendered people, all who are struggling and looking for answers in God, and all at different stages of their walk, all at different places in their progress in the Lord. But what you also see is a lot of love towards these people and outreaches towards them. And you see a lot of them go on into the ministry. The gospel is also for those who appear sweet and nice, but are full of inward vice. Okay, a lot of us who are just sitting here smiling and, you sprayed on your Holy Spirit perfume. Okay, so you smell sanctified. But at home, it ain't that way. And he says, let's not forget the self-righteous, the religious citizens who are outwardly appear beautiful, but internally are dead in their trespasses and sins. They too need salvation. The gospel is also for the professional people, doctors, lawyers, successful business people who seem to have it all together, but inwardly are falling apart because they are full of dead men's bones. Think about that. Leg bone connected to the hip bone connected to the backbone, and on, right? If you were to take a skeleton and all the bones were laying there and you put them, touch them all together, could they ever stand up? No, because they're dead. Dead man's bones. And for a lot of people, that's what's on the inside. The gospel of Jesus Christ excludes no one, and puts the highest value on humanity more than any other religion ever known to mankind. But once a sinner is saved and becomes a member of the body of Christ in a local church, she is no longer alone. She's part of a family now. A family that is charged with the task of loving and nurturing and holding each other accountable. Not the accountability of a sin-sniffing and judging gospel Gestapo, but of loving, mature saints who, when the sin of one is open and evident, like a broken femur protruding from a thigh. I don't know if you've ever seen somebody, you got a broken bone there. No, I don't. No, dude, I can see it. It's sticking out of your leg. No, I'm fine. No, right? It's like that t-shirt. You see that t-shirt with a cow laying upside down with all of its legs sticking up? And the caption underneath says, no, really, I'm fine. Okay. Humbly but firmly confront the individual with the view of working toward restoration. And if they resist, then two are to go to them and point out the obvious. And if they continue to resist, then the elders of the church get involved. And if they can't get through to them, then they are to be avoided and left to themselves. And hopefully it's only for a season. And we're looking out for them to return. And hopefully it's for the passionate desire to see them restored. Let me close with a story, and then we will go into communion, okay? Chuck Smith has told this story many times in his sermons. It was early in his ministry, and there was a couple that he was friends with, and the husband strayed and was having an affair, and the wife was heartbroken about it. And she went to Chuck and said, could you please go talk to my husband, who had moved out of the house and into another place, living with this other woman. So Chuck said, sure, I will do that. And Chuck went over there. And you know Chuck, he can be probably the most grace-filled and loving guy, but he can also be, you know, a sergeant at arms too, if he has to be. Well, the man opened the door, Chuck walked inside, and he saw where he was living and how he was living and who he's living with. And he says that he couldn't even talk. He just started to weep. And he wept, and he wept. And he never did say a single word. He finally just left, weeping. Well, that man, the next week, Chuck got a phone call from the wife saying, he's come back home. He's returned. The tears were enough to cause him to see his own repentance. And truly, you need to earn the respect of the person you're going to go correct. You need to be able to speak into their lives. You've got to have a right to speak into their lives when you correct, and do it gently. So this man listened, and he was won back as a brother. So, Mr. Donald Clark Osmond, you're wrong. One bad apple can spoil the whole bunch, but the bunch can minister grace and discipline and help turn a bad apple into a good apple, where they'll find themselves once again the apple of his eye. Amen? Let's all stand. Worship team, come on up. Let's get the lights. Father, I give you thanks for your word and for the fact that you are a compassionate God, full of grace and full of mercy. That you really have not held us accountable for our sins. You have not dealt with us according to our sins, but you have dealt with us according to your mercy and your grace. Therefore, Lord, as we look at others who may be stumbling and struggling in an area right now, we pray that we would see them with the same eyes that you look at them with. If church discipline is necessary, may we do so. in a spirit of meekness and love with the view to restore them, Lord, to you. And may we consider our own selves, Lord, that it's but by the grace of God that we are them. And I pray, Father, if there is anyone here who is struggling with a sin, but yet they just are not repenting of it, I pray for the conviction of your Spirit to be upon them. I pray, Father, that you would cause them to turn from it. Bring into their life whatever circumstances are necessary to get their attention, Lord. We want to be a pure church, Lord. Not a holier-than-thou church. Not a sin-sniffing church. But a church that is holy and happy. Church that is pure and is powerful. That we may be used of you, Lord God, to turn our community upside down for Christ. So, Lord, as we come forward now to receive the elements of communion, please help us to meditate about what we just heard and how it applies to us personally. I pray this in Jesus' name.